Luke chapter 8, as we are marching through the book of Luke, very fascinating stuff. We will not finish chapter 8 today. I didn't want to punish you too badly. So we are going to go from Luke chapter 8, starting at verse 19, all the way through 39. I didn't want to skim over this stuff super fast, especially some of the stories here to me are just absolutely fascinating and very, very instructive. So Luke chapter 8, starting at verse 19, let's begin with a word of prayer. Father God, as we have asked you to come, Emmanuel, as we prepare for Christmas, we look forward to that time as we remember Christ's birth and just the implications that that means for our lives. But most importantly now as we prepare, can you open up our hearts and our minds, come and dwell in the midst of us so that we can understand your word, but more importantly than understanding, that we would sink it deep into our hearts so that it might take root and produce fruit and that our faith may be alive and vibrant and wonderful. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Luke chapter 8. Jesus is in the midst of teaching right now, and he just finished up the parable of the sower and the lamp on the stand. And we get this quick little, couple verse interlude as Jesus has this essentially non-encounter with his mother and his brothers. Verse 19. Now Jesus' mother and brothers came to see him, but they were not able to get near him because of the crowd. Someone told him, "Your mother and brothers are standing outside wanting to see you." And he replied, My mother and brothers are those who hear God's word and put it into practice. Now, you got to imagine, I think this just puts to bed any idea, any notion, any belief system about did Jesus have other brothers? Was Mary a perpetual virgin for her entire life? This is a belief that some people hold on to, that Mary had no sex at all her entire life. And this doctrine was created to try and keep as Mary as pure and as holy as possible. But of course, that begs a bunch of questions like, is sex a sin? And if that's a problem, then we all got other problems than the perpetual virginity of Mary. Sex is not a sin, so her having sex is not anything that would defile her. Also, it causes some questions about who Joseph was, because did Joseph have a bunch of kids? Because that's what they'll say. Since Mary was a virgin all her life and Jesus had brothers, these must have been Joseph's kids from a previous marriage. And again, no textual attestation to it. It just doesn't make any sense. This makes a lot of sense if Mary actually did have other children by Joseph. These would make Jesus having brothers. And two of those brothers actually became heavy hitters within the early church. One of them was by the name of James. He wrote a fascinating little book at the end of your scriptures. You'll find the book of James. And then also at the end, you'll find this 19-verse little book called Jude, and Jude was also a brother of Jesus. Now, we find out from these stories that the brothers of Jesus did not believe that Jesus was, in fact, the Messiah for quite a long time. And I think that would be kind of awkward, don't you think, if your brother happened to be the Messiah? You're like, yeah, how come he's always so perfect and Mary never spanks Jesus? And, it gets into all these weird things. I think it would be tough. And so we have this story of Jesus' brothers coming, and even Mary is pictured. It's this weird little thing. Now, why are they there? Now, Luke doesn't tell us, but one of the other gospel writers say that a bunch of people were spreading lots of rumors and lots of things about who Jesus was. Probably the biggest one, that he was possessed by a demon or that he was just totally crazy. And so they were there to try and help and protect him. And they're like, come on, Jesus, come with me. Let's go home and have some chicken noodle soup and we'll give you some rest and that'll be a lot of fun. But Jesus isn't interested in what people are thinking about him, which is a huge thing in and of itself. I know a lot of us are big on image. Jesus didn't care what you said about him, because he was going to do what he was going to do, regardless of what people thought. And that's why he puts in this thing. Now, some people take this as like a slam on Jesus' family, and it's really not. It's simply opening up people's minds that the concept of family is much broader than what we would probably imagine. Now, the Jewish people, they traced their lineage through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they said over and over and over again about how much they were in with God, how tight they were with God because of that lineage. And over again, God was trying to open their mind, saying, no, it's not just about having some sort of blood relation. There's more to that relationship. And Jesus even says, it's not about that blood relation, it's about what you do with it. Now again, this also begs some other questions, which I think are fascinating, because sometimes we talk about people who are brothers and sisters in Christ. And a question, brothers and sisters in Christ, does that mean you just have a faith relationship with God, with Jesus Christ? According to this text, who are the mothers and brothers, who are the family of God? Those who hear the word of God and put it into practice. I know. I'm not supposed to preach about putting into practice, and you're always talking about trying to do good things. And why? No, I think that is crucial, and that's key. That is going to come into play then when Jesus has this encounter later on with this demoniac. It's not just about saying something. It's about actively doing something with that which you have been given. When you talk about when the people back in the days of Luther, very fascinating, they had a big problem with knowing what Scripture said. I think that's the first thing. I think way too many of us just don't know what is in Scripture. We claim Christianity, we claim this relationship, but we're just clueless on some of this stuff. And back in those days, I really do believe there was huge corruption amongst the priests, because this is how it would work. You would come to church. Now, you, as a good church-going person, would not own a Bible. No one owned a Bible. The Bibles were kept under lock and key. The priests, every now and then, could unlock that stuff and bring out the Scriptures, but they weren't really into it either. So you would come to church, and then I would hold church service, and it would all be in Latin. But none of y'all could speak Latin. Y'all spoke German, right? So you couldn't even understand anything I was saying anyway. And so there was this huge disconnect, as even the lay people had no clue what was in Scripture. And I think that's just now a tragedy. How many Bibles do we own? I mean, we got Bibles coming out of here. There are Bibles all over the place, and yet we don't read them. You got your Bibles. Yeah, there we go. If you got your Bibles, you have a gift that a lot of people don't have. Now you got to do something with it. It's not just enough to have it. It's not just enough to have knowledge. Now there comes an action with it. I'm going to talk more on that when we get into the healing of the demon-possessed man in verse 26. Let's go to verse 22. Jesus calms the storm. The Sea of Galilee is a small body of water, 13 miles by 7 miles. So 13 miles long this way, 7 miles wide. It's in this hilly area, and the problems that they would have with the Sea of Galilee is when a certain weather pattern would appear, the winds would come down from the east, from the west into the east, and it would blow, an easterly flow, right across the lake, and it would create these storms on this lake that would kill people quickly. It's very violent, and I've never been there, but I've heard from a lot of people that have actually physically been there in the region when a storm hits. They say, yeah, you'll be looking out, and you'll see one thing that will give you a hint that a storm's coming, and you better get off the lake within 10 minutes or you will be dead. And so that's what these things did. We're talking, what was that? Yeah, it looks tiny when you look at like an aerial map. I mean, it's this little body of water, 13 miles by 7 miles, but that's why it became so violent. And you got to imagine, some of the disciples, what were their trade? What was their trade? Fishermen. So did they know the Sea of Galilee? No, they knew the Sea of Galilee really, really well. Let's see what this story has to say. One day Jesus said to his disciples, let's go over to the other side of the lake, which is crazy talk. Why? There's nothing over on the other side of the lake, except a bunch of people that don't know anything about religion at all. When Jesus says let's cross over to the other side of the lake, it's not just that he wants to geographically cross over to the other side of the lake. He wants to nationalize, cross over the lake. He wants to get out of the Jewish territory and get into Gentile territory. And that's where he's headed to. He's headed straight into, getting out of the frying pan right into the fire. So he says, let's go to the other side of the lake. So they got in the boat and set out. As they sailed, he fell asleep, which is the only time recorded in Scripture of Jesus sleeping. Now, It's not like he's pounding Red Bulls or anything like that, and he's not sleeping other times of the day, okay? Jesus slept, but this is the only time that the gospel writers record that he fell asleep. And, of course, the question becomes, why? Why in the world would Jesus be caught napping? Well, I think he's actually doing something quite brilliant, personally. I think there's two things he's doing. One, he is trying to make a connection to the Old Testament. There is an Old Testament story about a man, and he was deciding to run away from God. So he jumped on a ship and headed in the opposite direction of where God had told him to go. And as he was going along, he decided to go downstairs and take a little nappy poo. As he goes down there, all of a sudden, a huge storm comes up. And all of the people on board are freaking out like, we are going to die. And they're all wondering, what God did we take off that is now got this big storm on us? And so they start talking and they can't seem to figure it out. All of a sudden someone says, wait a second, there's someone missing. Where's that dude we picked up? What was that guy's name? Jonah. There, yeah, where's Jonah at? And they go downstairs and there's Jonah and he's sleeping. And, of course, he comes back upstairs and they're like, okay, God, whoever you are, please show us who's responsible for these problems that we're having. And they cast lots and Jonah gets the lot. And Jonah's like, yeah, it's me. I'm not following God's directions. And I'm going the opposite direction. And they're like, oh, we're all going to die. And Jonah says, no problem, just throw me overboard. And so he gets thrown overboard and you all know the rest of the story. Now, why is that important? Later on, Jesus is going to say something quite crazy. The people are wondering about signs and miracles, and they're going to say, we want to see something. We want to see something spectacular. Show us a miracle that would wow us like no other. And Jesus says, an adulterous generation is always asking for signs. It's not the thing to do to constantly be going to God saying, well, show me this, well, show me this, well, show me this. He says, only one sign will be given to you, and that is the sign of the prophet Jonah. There's a connection there, and I think that's why we find Jesus asleep at the bottom of the boat. Also, I think Jesus is doing something with the disciples. He is trying to have them grow in their faith. Now, how many of you here believe that God is interested in growing your faith? Yeah? Yeah. Now, if he's going to grow your faith, do you think it will be easy or hard? It very well could be. But many times, here we are in the middle of a storm. Jesus is sleeping. Okay, now I'm going to go in like 20 different directions, so follow me here. You with me, Irene? Okay. So a squall came down on the lake. I'm in verse 23. As they sailed, he fell asleep. A squall came down on the lake so that the boat was being swamped and they were in great danger. The disciples went and woke him saying, Master, Master, we're going to drown. Now, this is a tragedy. This is a sermon right here. This is good stuff. If at least some of these guys are fishermen, and if at least some of these guys actually owned their own business, why are they going to Jesus? Now, this is how I usually do it. This is how I usually do it. When I have problems happen in my life, usually my first response is, how can I solve this problem on my own? Are you snickering there, Melissa? Is that because you know that about me or you know that that's what you do too? Yeah, we all do that. A problem comes and we say to ourselves, well, how can we fix this? Well, what do we got to do? Well, we got to do this or we got to do that or we got to do that or we got to do that. Usually, it's only when we are like about to die that someone comes up with a fascinating idea. Let's go to God. See, these disciples, being fishermen, probably could have solved the problem on their own. I am amazed at the faith of the disciples that at least were gutsy enough to actually go to God. So I know that in a little bit Jesus is going to be talking about the disciples' faith, but before we all jump on that bandwagon and be like God and condemn these disciples for their lack of faith, at least they went to God. And of course, and they're as they talk about it, they say, Master, Master, essentially they're relinquishing control of the boat. They're saying, you know what, we've tried, we can't do it, we're done. Master, Master, we're going to drown. He got up and he rebuked the wind and the raging waters. The storm subsided and all was calm. This language, this is kind of interesting because I'm always fascinated how people treat this text. As I was reading these commentaries, all of them agreed. And this is pretty shocking because usually you can't get a bunch of commentators to agree on something. But they all agree on this one thing. Something demonic was happening. This was not just a storm. This was a storm that scared seasoned veterans to a point that they couldn't even get their boat to the other side. And when Jesus, the language that is used here, especially with that word rebuke, it is used almost exclusively, there's only two other times when it's not, almost exclusively it's used in the casting out of demons. So something is going on here. Now again, and I think this also plays into, this is not the walking on water story, right? The walking on water story is a totally different story. So this is the this one happens first. In that one too, the exact same thing happens. There's this stuff, and that's the reason why, you know, I'm always fascinated with when it says that Peter, remember, he goes and he's walking on water and he starts to sink. What caused him to start to sink? What did he see that freaked himself out? Well, it wasn't it was a faith thing. But what did he see? He did not see the waves. That's what I would have thought. He saw the wind. Now, I don't know about you, but when was the last time y'all saw a scary wind? Like, ooh, that wind is so scary, I'm going to start sinking. This, we're talking about something that is going on that is very, that is otherworldly, that is demonic in nature, and I think that's what's happening here. They are in the midst of something that they cannot figure out, and they are in trouble. So when Jesus says, where is your faith? I don't think he is saying that they are faithless. I think what he's saying is, why is your faith not, why is it not doing what it is supposed to be doing? Why is it not working the way it's supposed to be working? Why you say you believe, but then where is the action? This is all tying in. I'm going to bring it up a third time later on. I'll give you a demonstration. I use this a lot, except I don't have a chair. Imagine if I had a chair. Let's pretend. Is there a chair back here? Debbie, you're sitting in a chair, aren't you? Yeah, I'm going to grab your chair. No, I can't sit in a pew. Let's just grab this chair for a second. I've used this example before, so, you know, please feel free to, you know, boo me if you've heard it and you don't want to listen. I could say, look at this chair. It's a good-looking chair, don't you think? I look at it. Well, no, it's not. It's really disgusting looking. I'm talking about its stability. And I look at the chair and I go, yeah, I could see the five legs on the bottom and it's got the rollers. It doesn't look cracked. It looks good. It looks sturdy. It's standing up right now. I just saw Debbie sitting in it. I believe wholeheartedly, I believe with all of my heart that if I sat in this chair, it would hold me. And go ahead, ask, say it. Well, hold, and well, sit in the chair. Show us. You've said that you believe it. Prove it. That's what I think Jesus is saying here. He's not saying you don't believe anymore. He is saying your faith is supposed to push you to do something. Okay, that's going to come up here again with this healing of the demon-possessed man. Let me keep on going with the text here. In the middle of, 25. Where is your faith? He asked his disciples. In fear and amazement, they asked one another, who is this? He commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him. I was talking about this with Dan. It was good times talking about it. Is God, man, how do I say this? Is God in control of the wind and the weather and the waves? He has ultimate authority, But there is also another work at play in this world that also has things happen. See, now, if I were God, and it's a good thing I'm not. Amen. That's not the time to amen, Heather. Come on. Get with the program here. Why didn't God just allow them to sail smoothly across the lake? I mean, if God is ultimately in control, then he is allowing this storm to pummel and come close to killing the disciples. God allows certain things to happen, and that's the hard part. He allows certain things to happen so that your faith may grow. If you are a smooth sailing person and you have had very little trouble in your life, first of all, I think you're lying. Second of all, then I don't know if your faith is growing. Faith grows when it is tested. Faith grows when problems happen. You understand, things are going to happen to you whether you like them or not, right? The parable of the two men building their house, and one builds it on the sand and one builds it on the rock, and we always misinterpret that saying, building on the house means building it on Jesus, so you have to have Jesus and then you're saved. No, Jesus says the man who builds his house on the rock is the one who hears the word of God and puts it into practice. The other person hears the word of God and does not put it into practice. It is not about how much you know. I don't care how much you know. You do need to know something, and you should be growing in that knowledge. But if I were going to give you something of what would be the best thing for you to do, it is to put into practice that which you've heard. That is when you're going to grow in your faith. Sit in the chair. Fine. See? Look at that. Woo! Okay. There, I sat in the chair. I have faith. I'm really glad that chair didn't fall over, because that would have been really funny. Oh, you are going to go through storms, and that's the thing. With all that happens, Jesus... Now, after this comes that other story of the walking on water. Now, Luke doesn't record it, but Matthew does, and it happens afterwards. And that's what's so amazing, because in that story, there's one big giant difference. Jesus is not in the boat. Jesus is up on a hillside praying. Because sometimes you say to yourself, wow, I'm going through all this stuff, but I can really feel that God's with me. Well, great, that's this story. The other one, wow, things are not going so great, and I don't even know if God really cares or is watching out for this. Your faith is growing. Because in that one, I'm shocked once again that when Jesus goes walking out on the water, the disciples see him. I think that there's this hint almost, as the disciples are there, they're looking to see if there's help. I'm sure that they're saying to themselves, man, last time storm came up, things were really bad. At least we had Jesus in the bottom of the boat, we could turn to him. There, where was he? Faith is growing. Faith is getting stronger. The times when your faith will grow the most is when it is being tested the most. And the question will be, what will you do when that storm comes? It is those that hear the word of God and put it into practice. Healing of the demon-possessed man. Verse 26. They sailed to the region of the Gerasenes. Do you have a text note on Gerasenes? A little letter there. What does it say? Yeah, so some manuscripts, Gadarenes, other manuscripts, Gergesenes, also in verse 37. I'm going to give you, sorry, this is boring stuff, but I tell it to you so that you at least have it in your head so that doesn't trip you up later on. There's this story of this man here, and Mark and Luke record it almost exactly the same. They go to this area of Gerasa, the Gerasenes. They encounter a demon-possessed man. They cast out the demons into pigs. Pigs jump over a cliff, die. Man's healed, right? Matthew records this story. Right after the storm and the lake, get to the area, but they go to the region of the Gadarenes. They run into two demoniacs, but then everything else is exactly the same. And, of course, the question becomes, well, which one's right? Was there more than one? I found out, and I don't know, I was talking about this with Dan. I think it's crazy, but Dan buys into it. I think Dan's stupid. No, I'm just kidding. Dan's not stupid. Some people believe, and I was looking at some of my maps in the back, some people believe that these were two separate events, one in the area of Gadara, one in the area of Gerasa. I just think it's crazy. All the story is exactly the same. The problem is we don't know if Gadara is the same Gadara that we have on the map today. The Gadara that we have on the map today is 30 miles from the Sea of Galilee. Now, some pigs are going to jump off a cliff into the water. Did they run 30 miles first and then jump off a cliff? I don't think they did. I think when it says Gadara, either the name has changed or we're talking a regional. Sometimes I go to people and say, Mark, where are you from? I'm from Orange. Oh, they're like, Orange County. Yeah, we've seen that show, you know, the OC, right? And then I have to say, well, not only Orange County, but I actually live in the city of Orange. That could be what's happening today. Whether it was one or two, I don't know. If your faith is resting on whether there was one or two demoniacs, and if you cannot resolve that problem, you won't believe in Jesus Christ, you're probably having a problem with the resurrection. So I don't think this is just one of these. I think it's a smaller point, okay? So anyway, I think there was one, maybe there was two, maybe there was a couple healed. We're going to take Luke's account. We're in Gerasa. And look at what happens. When Jesus, this is such a tough story because Luke does not tell this story sequentially. I'm going to read this paragraph and then I'll tell the story, okay? Don't give me that look, Heather. Don't give me that look. When Jesus stepped ashore, he was met by a demon-possessed man from the town. For a long time, this man had not worn clothes. You got that? So that means the man is... Can we say that in church? Yes, we can. He is without clothes. He is lacking apparel. Or lived in a house, but he lived in the tombs. This is when I really wish I could see what the disciples are doing. Could you imagine? The disciples had just gotten off this boat. And what happened on the boat? I'm sure some of them are vomiting, right? Because they're like, they jump on shore, right? And I could just see them. They're like kissing the sand, like, I'm alive, you know, and they're so happy because they just made it through this thing. They look up, and who is the welcoming party that has come down to say hello to them? Crazy naked guy, yeah, who's living in a cemetery. You're looking at this going, yeah, now, get back in the boat. This is what I think happened. So they get out there, of course. They're looking up. Crazy dude is coming at them. This is what I think. I can't prove this, but I could just see this. Jesus is going out there. All the disciples, I could just see them. Single file. Right behind Jesus, right? Because this is not a good situation. This is the application. Have you ever heard it said, wow, you're going through some really tough times. That must mean that God has something special in store for you. Have you heard that? You better have heard that. I've said that 100 times, now probably incorrectly now that I read the story. The disciples, wow, you just went through some really bad storms. There's some rest for you. There might be a crazy demon-possessed naked guy in front of you now. It's one of those that, Barb's like, yeah, I hear you. Well, we've all done that where we get through something and all of a sudden it's like, now we got to deal with this. Oh, fabulous. Yeah, I was talking to another person. Like, yeah, we just got through this, and we think to ourselves, oh, finally, where's the rest? No, there's crazy, naked, tomb-loving man coming at you. That's what I'm thinking. All right. Now, the worst part. Crazy man starts running up to the leader of your group. At this point, I still see the disciples in single file behind Jesus, but they are now slowly backing away. They don't want to... Back to the boat. Yeah, I could just hear Peter saying that. Let's get back to the boat. You know what? I think I saw a leak. I'm going to go check the boat, see if there's anything I can do. All right. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell at his feet, which is strange. Many times when that language is used, the proskuneo, it's an act of worship. Not always, but many times. This causes the question, there's no like handbook or manual like Jesus says, you know, X, Y, or Z, and you know if someone's demon-possessed. Here's an example of something where either A, the man is in a right enough state that he knows that his only hope and his only salvation is found in Jesus Christ. Or B, the demons are cowering. Or it could be both. I lay that out there too. I don't know why they're proskuneoing. I don't know why he's kneeling before him. But he does. He comes, rushes up to Jesus, grabs a hold of him, and he shouts at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, don't torture me." There's supposed to be a little bit of irony in this whole thing. Here we've got the disciples, and they're saying, "Master, Master, we're going to drown." Stills the storm, and they're kind of amazed, like, "Wow, who is this guy?" And then he show up, and demon-possessed dude, and demons all say, "Oh, that's Jesus. He's the Son of the Most High God." I mean, who's got the better confession of faith? Crazy naked man is got the better confession. Well, these are the demons talking. That's why this unlocks the mystery of James. Because James says, you have faith? Fabulous. The demons believe and tremble. It's not about what you know. It's the story of the chair. It's not, yeah, I intellectually assent that there's this person named Jesus Christ and he died and he came back to life. That's not, no. It's then putting your faith and trust in that and having your actions reflect that. And that's what James says. You want to show me faith? Show me faith by sitting in the chair. Don't talk about your faith. Do your faith. The other thing that strikes me about this story, so far, I'll get back to it in a moment. The other thing that strikes me about this story is Jesus has just traveled. We can all know the guy's going to get saved, right? Okay, I'll just spoil the story for you. He's going to get saved. Jesus travels all that way for this one person. You got to think to yourself, would he do the same for you? Jesus says with a parable, a man had 100 sheep. One got lost. And he says, well, that's not bad. That's only a 1% loss. I guess I'll just, you know, I'm happy to rejoice with my 99. No! He sets off in search for that one person. Are you that one person? Are you the one person that Jesus is going to go through whatever length, depth, trials, he will go through the deepest depths of hell in order to get to you? Let me keep going. and that's also, and they're begging, don't torture me. And again, that's where all of a sudden you realize, wait a second, who's in control? Who's the one to be feared? Who's the one that's got the power? It's not the devil. It's not the demons. It's not that. They cower. They drop to their knees. They're freaking out like, please don't torture me. Verse 29, for Jesus had commanded the evil spirit to come out of the man. Many times it had seized him, and though he was chained hand and foot and kept under guard, he had broken his chains and had been driven by the demon into solitary places. I've talked to enough pastors. Again, this is not something that just happens back then. It happens nowadays. Why we don't see it here in the Western world as much as it's there or in the Eastern world could be either A, we're just too dumb, or B, Satan is too clever. But I have talked to too many pastors, very reliable pastors, and they all say the same thing, especially when it comes to demon possession. There's this amazing strength that comes over the people. So this sounds right. This guy, when he would wander into town, they would jump them. Got to get, I don't know how many guys, 10, 20 guys, to jump them, chain them up. But this dude was so strong when he was under that influence that he could break any chain. He would go out, and he would be a cutter. He was a cutter, too. And that's what the scriptures say, that he would take pottery, and he would scrape himself. That's Old Testament cutting. That's what happened. Trying to find relief. Verse 30, Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "Legion," he replied, because many demons had gone into him. A legion, a Roman legion, would be 5,000 to 6,000 foot soldiers. Now, another gospel writer talks about they're about to be sent into a bunch of pigs, and the writer says that there was about 2,000 pigs. So it could be 2,000 demons, but it could be upwards of 5,000 to 6,000 demons. I mean, this dude, it's as if Jesus is going up against the worst case scenario. He's going to go after the one that is the farthest away from him and say, "No one is out of my reach." Verse 31, and they begged him repeatedly not to order them to go into the abyss. And now the abyss was that's the place where the demons are locked and eventually their final place of punishment. So it's funny, again, they submit. They're like, "Please don't do it now," because, and even the other writers, they have you come to torture us before the appointed time. You know, they know, they all know where they're going and what's going to be happening to them. And Jesus, this is one of the weird things. Look at what Jesus does. A large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, which tells you you're in Gentile territory, because Jewish, right, yeah, no bacon, right? Jewish person, pigs were unclean. I know, and that's that. I love my bacon. Pigs were unclean. Now, some commentators say, well, a Jewish person could be, you know, the owner of the pigs. He's just not eating the pigs, which I think is ridiculous. That's like me saying, I'm a dope dealer. I just don't do the drugs myself, okay? You know, that's essentially, I think we're in Gentile territory, and these pigs are all out there. The demons begged Jesus to let them go into them, and he gave them permission. What? Why do they want to go in the pigs? I don't know. I've seen animals sometimes. I think sometimes they are possessed. They're just crazy animals. But they want to go in the pigs. We don't know why. Apparently, maybe to avoid this whole going into the abyss and being tortured before the appointed time. And the fact that then Jesus also acquiesces is kind of strange. Yeah. First of all, there's two other cases, non-biblical cases, of demons trying to strike a bargain. So this is not unheard of in the world. Two other times that I read the accounts, really weird. One of them, the demons were like, "Can we, like, eat first?" And I'm like, they were talking about stuff we really don't know a whole lot about. But they're making this thing, and I think this is what's happening, because verse 33, when the demons came out of the man, they went into the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and was drowned. At the bottom of the lake, they called the bottom of the lake the abyss. So I wonder if this is one of those things where, oh, you want to try and outsmart Jesus, right? I know you all try to do that too. You're like, "I'm going to see if I can find a way around this whole Jesus thing." Jesus is like, "Oh, you don't want to go in the abyss? Oh, you want to go in the pigs? Okay, fine, go in the pigs." And all of a sudden the pigs go into the abyss. I think there might be some humor in this story, the fact that they got what was coming to them even though they were trying to bargain their way out of it. And so, yes, first recorded case of deviled ham right here. This is it. I worked on that one for hours. Did you just get that, Irene? I know. It's tough. Oh, I'm sorry you didn't hear it. I said it was the first case of deviled ham. Oh, so I guess they didn't hear it. Wow.
Hello, is this thing working?
Yeah. That was bad. I know. Boo. There's plenty of other churches around, baby, you know. I was kidding. Did you know pigs can swim? I did not know that. The dumb things you find on the internet. Pigs can swim. What? They can't fly. That is true. Not yet. They can't fly yet. I'm moving on. Verse 34. Verse 34. When those tending the pigs saw what had happened, they ran off and reported this in the town and countryside. Could you imagine being the person telling that story? Oh, yeah, we were standing by. This boat comes to shore. This guy steps forward. And you know that crazy naked dude that's got all the demons in him? All of a sudden, he was fine, but all the pigs went nutsoid and ran off the cliff. Try selling that story. You're kidding me, right? Yeah. But you got to think to themselves, either A, they are the owners, and they just lost a whole lot of money, or B, this is what I think it is, B, they're just the pig tenders, and they've got to go tell the owner, oops, I lost your pigs. Could you imagine telling the story? Like, yeah, we lost all your pigs. What happened? Demons. No, it's not going to work. Jesus, demons. But check it out, verse 35. And the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they found the man from whom the demons had gone, sitting at Jesus' feet, which is code for he just became a disciple. Submission, learning, dressed. Yeah, dressed. I don't know where he got the clothes. Disciples had some spare clothes, I guess. But dressed and in his right mind. And at that, the people rejoiced at what a great miracle that they had just seen. Oh, no, wait. Oh, I'm sorry. No, I'm sorry. I wasn't reading there. Verse 36, those who had seen it told the people how the demon-possessed man had been cured. Then all the people of the region of the Gerasenes asked Jesus to leave them because they were overcome with fear. They freaked out. They're like, this dude has power, and he ruins me economically. Well, what is the cost of following Jesus? What is the cost? I don't know if you know this, but if you have any possessions, no longer yours, they all belong to God. Your life, you know, the one that you are in control of, right? Yeah, it's gone. It's not your life anymore. It's his. He paid for it. He bought it. He didn't pay for it with any money, neither gold nor silver, but with his son's blood. It's his. Coming to God will ruin you economically. But who cares, right? Because you can be at Jesus' feet, dressed and in your right mind. Yes? Yeah, they're freaking out. And then he leaves. Yeah, oh yeah, good question. Good segue. I'll give you your $20 after church. Because you think to yourself, wait a second, Jesus, you just traveled this lake all the way to the other side. You just went through this squall. You almost died. Satan's attacking you all over the place. You get to the other side. You heal one dude. They freak out and ask you to leave, and you get in the boat and leave? Where's the evangelism? Why doesn't he stay and heal? Are these people just going to be lost without God now? If you think to yourself, if only there was a way that God could reach those people. How could God reach those people? Leave someone behind. Naked man. He's dressed now. Okay? He's dressed now. Look at what it says. He gets in the boat and leaves. And again, if I was the disciples, I'd be like, say what? We just got over here. Like, let's put up a tent. Sing a few worship songs. Have a revival. Have an altar call. Come on, let's get some things going. And Jesus is like, no, we're getting in the boat. We're out of here. What? We didn't do anything. Yeah? I know, that's what happens every year when we do the block event or we hand out Christmas CDs. They're like, hey, what's the return on that? You know, how many people have come to faith because of you going out to the block? How many people have come to faith because you handed out Christmas CDs? I mean, how many people do you have sitting in your church because they saw that? And I'm like, no one, I don't think. I don't think we've gotten one. Sitting here in our, does that mean we shouldn't do it? Does that mean we haven't had any effect? Does that mean that God isn't working behind the scenes to do whatever he wishes and wills in people's life? He gets back, and check this out, verse 38. The man from whom the demons had gone out had begged to go with him. But Jesus sent him away, saying, return home and tell how much God has done for you. So the man went away and told all over town how much Jesus had done for him. I've had this question asked of me I don't know how many times. People come to me and they say, God has done so much in my life. How do I become a pastor? Just go. If God has done so much in your life, you don't need a seminary education. That's a calling. That's a totally different thing. But wherever God has called you, he wants to send you back into it. I don't know if the disciples were jealous. Like, hey, how come he gets to go out? Look at the heading on chapter 9. What does it say? The heading on chapter 9? Jesus sends out the 12. Finally, they're like, hey, we get to do some work. But here they are now still schlepping around Jesus. And crazy, naked, now dressed man is already sent out. That's right. What does it take to go out and work for God? All it takes is your faith. All it takes is what has God done for you. You don't need to find a church and become the pastor of it. And I've told this, I don't know how many times to people. They say, well, what can I do? What can I do to serve God? I go, well, who are the people around you? Do you have neighbors? Do you have friends? Do you have a group that you run with? A group that you still know? There's your church. You've just found it. You are now the pastor of that church. You go and tell those people, what has God done for you? I can't reach them. I can't. They look at me as some suburban snob. But who can? You can, in whatever God has called you to do. I started asking the question, I wonder if this dude was successful. I can't prove it, but that other story, storm, lake, different story, Jesus all walking on water, taking a stroll through, you know, the midnight air, gets on the boat. They land on the other side. Now, the problem is they don't, like, say, like, what side he landed on. But when he lands the boat, he's mobbed at the shore about people that had heard about him and wanted to see him firsthand. And I asked the question, was it this guy? I mean, I wouldn't put it past God that he took the same exact journey to the same exact spot, landed there, and lo and behold, this man with no seminary education, with no formal training, no, you know, five easy steps of building your church or three easy ways to share your faith. He just simply told people, this is what God has done for me. And that was more than enough. And that's what God is calling us. It's just like Moses. It's just like all the people. When God says for you to do it, you do not need an education. In fact, sometimes I think it ruins people. Ugh. Oh, if you're a seminary faculty, don't listen to this message. You have enough education. What God has done for you, go and tell. Go and speak. Go and share. Don't seek a degree. Don't just go. You have all the training you need. And watch what God can do with you. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you would help us in whatever life situation we find ourselves. And I don't know, some of us, I'm sure, are in the storm, and we're hoping that when the storm subsides, we could have some calm seas, and then we climb ashore, and there's crazy naked people after us, and we think to ourselves, Lord, what's going to happen now? And I don't know, Lord, sometimes things get easy, sometimes they just get harder. But in all things, Lord, I know that our faith is growing, and that's what we seek, and that's what we want, Lord. And I know, Lord, that you have called us into this relationship with you. You have saved us. We are no longer our own. You bought us. You died for us. You bled. You died. You came back to life for me. It's personal. And you've gone through worse storms and encountered more evil with trying to get a hold of me that I could never repay you for that. It's incredible. And so, Lord, help me to now go and just tell and speak and share with the people around us, a neighbor, a friend, a family. And I thank you that you call people from so many different places and walks of life, and that these are the people that end up back in those situations and sharing what has happened. I think too many of us are just, we want to just know about you, but instead you've called us to just act and to do and to live our faith out. We want to be your brother. We want to be your family. We want to be your disciple. So send us out now with the knowledge of our salvation, but with the action of the faith that demonstrates, not to you, Lord, I know we can't prove our faith to you, but we prove it to ourselves that you are genuine, that you are real, that you matter, and that you count. Send us with that strength into that field, into this world, so that we may speak about you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.